Alright, so this morning we're going to continue in the book of Revelation, and we're going to go to the third letter that Jesus writes. The third letter he gives to John, I should say, for Jesus to write, and this is to the church in Pergamum. Now, we've seen with the first two letters that one was good, one not so much. Alright? First one, not so much. The second one, it's really the only... It's really the only one that he doesn't say anything bad about. So we're in Revelation 2, and we're going to start at 12, and it goes down to about, 17? So we're going to go 12 to 17. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So, he starts off with, hey, you're doing this good. And then he says, but you're allowing this. And then he finishes up with, to those who keep going, I'm going to give this. So, Pergamum, it's the northernmost city of the seven churches. These are the seven churches, right? So, we have Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, and Pergamum. So, we've already dealt with these two. Now, we're up here. Pergamum. This is Pergamum. Yeah, Philadelphia, it's one of the churches. So, this is the amphitheater at Pergamum. Stinking huge. So, Pergamum is a very, very important city, right? Remained a famous city, had a lot of luxuries, of Lucullus included imported wares from the city, which continued to be the site of the regional assembly. Under Augustus, the first imperial occult, a neocorate, to be established in the province of Asia was in Pergamum. Pliny the Elder still refers to the city as the most important in the province, and the local aristocracy continued to reach the highest circles of power in the first century. So we've got people that are pretty much coming to right underneath the Caesar, coming out of Pergamum. Pergamum's a pretty important place within Imperial Rome. Right? So a lot of the ancient sites in Pergamum are still there widely. Now this is a recreation of the court, basically the courthouse, right? But this is what people called the throne of Satan. This is what they were actually referring to when he says the throne of Satan. Right? Because this is where they would do everything, right? Their worship would be there, their courts would be there, all of that would be taking place in this building. This is a recreation in Germany of what it would have looked like, right? Based on what we still have and what we can tell from that time frame. But we can see here that the Christians, they're really up against it. Right? They're going up against the aristocracy in the city. They're going up against the big dogs. Right? These people are really rolling out no stops. Right? So, we see that this letter is from Jesus, right? In the letter, he refers to himself as the one who holds... In letter one, he refers to himself as the one who holds seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, right? That's what he calls himself. Right? So, we're finding more names that Jesus uses for himself. Right? In letter two, he says that he's the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. But in this letter, he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Right? We're starting to see the importance of each of these in each of the letters, right? In the first one, he says, I'm going to take my lampstands and go home. And you guys aren't going to have it. Right? In letter two, right, he's appealing to the fact that they understand that he's the first and the last, the one who was dead but raised again. In letter three here, he talks later on about the fact that he's going to make war with that two-edged sword. Now, we'll get into what that two-edged sword actually is, but it's in Hebrews. We see this, right? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This two-edged sword is the word of God. As often and as cool as some of the historical stuff that we can show for who Jesus is, nothing is more important for showing who Jesus is than the Word of God. Understanding that this is showing the authority that we have to hold the Word of God to. It has to be of the utmost authority in our lives and the lives of others. We have to presented as such. Now, the Word of God is living. It's active. It's active in our lives. We see that. See that every day. See that through creation, through the death and the rising of plants. Right? Bible says to do that. Find that in the successes and fields of farmers who will only plant wheat in one field. That's in the book of Leviticus. It says, don't mix your crops. So, we see that it's living and active. And it does pierce us. It divides our soul and our spirit. Well, what's our soul and our spirit? Right? It's that Holy Spirit written in our hearts, right? I've given you my law. Written it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, right? Joints and marrow. They understood at this point how hard it would be to get the marrow through a joint. It would take a heck of a sword to be able to get that happen. But most importantly, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Some people go, oh, so thought crimes are a thing in Christianity. Well, yeah, pretty much. Jesus, he doesn't come to destroy the law, right? He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, anyone who has, you know, these intentions, these thoughts towards their brother has already committed murder, right? Anybody who says, Raka, you fool, right? They've already committed murder in their heart. He goes the same way with adultery, right? He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart already. It gets to the thought level. The Word of God, Christ, understands the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows that. He gets there. So what is it? It's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We understand that things have to come into being. They don't just pop. There has to be a cause to it existing. Anything. And everything. Right? The flag didn't fall until I dropped it. That's a cause. We understand cause and effect. Right? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness, that's our world. The world didn't comprehend the darkness. But this shows that this letter is from Jesus. That's who the letter's from. We can see that in the very beginning. Just by seeing that it's from the two-edged sword. And what is the two-edged sword? Well, it's the Word of God. Well, who is the Word of God? Jesus. And it relates, but it's showing that it's relating a different trait of who Jesus is to each of these seven churches. Right? We've seen three different traits, three different churches. We're going to see seven different traits for seven different churches, I assure you. And it's going to deal with something that's going on within the church. Right? This church isn't fighting. Right? But he understands where they're coming from, and he understands what they're going through. If Jesus knows, if anybody knows what they're going through, what they're facing, and the fact that they are up against it, Jesus does. He kind of went up against the aristocracy of Rome. He did. Right? Pontius Pilate. He was a member of that aristocracy. So he knows what they're going through. But, despite all that, he's keeping the same account of their faith, right? Their faith is what he's holding them accountable for. He says, I know. He says, you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith. He's holding them to the same standard he's holding everybody else to, right? It's faith that saves us. It is our faith. That's it. Nothing else can save us. Our faith in Christ is what saves us. When we understand that faith without works is dead, so that's part of it, right? That's part of what faith is. But our faith in Christ is what saves us, right? The culture that's surrounding them is extremely secular, right? I mean, he calls it Satan's throne. Let's be honest, right? But there was this guy named Antipas in the first century, and he's kind of one of the first real martyrs that we see in the New Testament, right? We see Stephen, we see James, but now we've got this guy named Antipas. According to tradition, John the Apostle was the one who ordained Antipas as the bishop of Pergamum. Let's talk about a bad place to have to go and be bishop. That's like, you're the bishop in Baghdad. I mean, that's probably a good likeness. Right, that's not where I want to go. I'm sorry. But, you know, what God himself tells me, that's where I'm headed. That's not where I want to be. Right? But he says, Antipas was the bishop of Pergamum during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian, he's not a nice guy. If we take the cruelty of Nero from the 60s, and we kind of multiply it on a scale, we might get to where Domitian was, or Domitian, or however you want to call it. We might get there. This guy was nasty. Hated Christianity, too, with a passion. And he would see to it that they were all treated the way he wanted them treated. Right? Traditional account says that Antipas was martyred during the reign of Nero, by burning in a brazen bull-shaped altar for casting out demons worshipped by the local population. So not only did they just kill him, they threw him in the altar where they sacrificed the idols. So he was a sacrifice to foreign gods. That's what he was. They tossed him in the fire. So that's who he's talking about here when he says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He was killed right in the fire. Right where they did their sacrifices to idols. But then he says, but I have a few things against you. Just a few. You did good in the past. I got a few things against you, though. because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam, 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 whatever you want to call it. Right? Right, so Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. Right? We've heard of the Moabites before, right? There was a certain Moabitess woman who, you know, she married a Jewish individual, and her great-grandson ended up being David. Right? So, Moabites are kind of a tribe that's out there in that area. Right? So, Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he sent for Balaam, who was the prophet of Israel. Right? So, he's the prophet of Israel. You know, so, they understand who you got to go through. What channels do you have to go through to get what you want from the Israelites? So, Balaam, you know, he prays to God and he says, God, do I go? God says, do not go. And so this is found in Numbers 22 to 25, this story. But I'm just going to kind of give a brief synopsis here. Right? So the second time God tells him, the second time he comes and God's like, okay, fine, go. But you can only say what I tell you to say. Right? Only speak what I tell you to speak. So Balaam goes. So the travel. Here's kind of an interesting thing. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. The donkey turned off the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. The angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards, and a wall on this side and a wall on that side. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn right or left. When the donkey saw the angel, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Okay, number one, I don't know. If a donkey starts talking to me, I think I'm probably going to freak out. And go, what's wrong here? There's something definitely wrong if a donkey starts talking to me. Don't know about y'all, but that's just the way I'm looking at this, right? Okay, I probably need to ask the donkey why it's laying down. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, it would have killed you by now." Donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Right. So the angel is standing in the way, right? So the instant the donkey says no, Balaam's eyes are open, and he sees the angel with sword drawn, and he's like, "Oh, alrighty then." He says, "Hey, God said I could do this." And the angel's like, "I know, but I know the intentions of your heart. You must remember to speak only what God has told you to speak." Right? But he allows him to continue on his journey. So would we continue to go on this journey? Would you even keep going if an angel has appeared to you standing in the way with its sword drawn? I think I'm booking it the other way the instant the donkey starts talking. I don't know about y'all. Right? Balak, he wants Balaam to tell him exactly what he wants to hear. Balaam refuses. Takes him three different places. Right? And he prophesies to Balak that the Israelites will win the battle three different times. But then up on the mountain of Peor. Oh, we get to the mountain of Peor. This is Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, 1 through 9, they're on the mountain of Peor, and Balak has basically told him, "Hey, look, the Israelites are going to win. But if you want the Israelites to stumble, here's how you do it." So here we enter into the error of Balaam. Right? He shows Balak how to trip up the Israelites. So they're trapped in the sin of Peor. Right? This is the third mountain. The sin of Peor is sexual immorality and taking of food sacrificed to idols. Hang on, we've heard of that. We've heard of that recently. I think that was going on in Ephesus, wasn't it? So sexual immorality, right? We're going to look at these two things. So Romans 1, 26 and 27. Right? For this reason, because their hearts are hardened to God, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Sexual immorality. Perversion. This is what's going on. This is going on with members of the church in Pergamum. And nobody's casting them out. Nobody's telling them, hey, this is wrong. They're just like, no big deal. What's going on here, too? What's going on in America? What's going on in the churches in America all over the place? People are falling into sexual immorality. We've already showed that they're not worshiping God, but other idols. So they're partaking in idol worship and sexual immorality. Sounds like America a lot to me. But idol sacrifice. So this was a big deal, you know, initially, as the Christian church is spreading, because you're getting a lot of people who are not Jews, who are pagans, pantheists even, who's starting to worship Jesus. So they have this council, this church council in Jerusalem, and they come up with these final words. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. So we've got those who are Gentiles and Jews, they're living together, and they're, you know, they're saying, hey, these three churches, this is who we're talking to. Spread this to your areas. Right? Antioch is the overseeing church of all of Asia Minor. So we know that this letter went to Pergamum at one point. Since we've heard that some of our number, that's the Jews, some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, so these aren't just the Jews, these are Judaizers. Right? Oh, you got to follow the whole law. If you don't follow the whole law, you can't be a Christian. Right, that's not what Jesus said. It's not even close. They're like, we've given them no instruction. They've disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Right? So they're also sending, not only are Paul and Barnabas going, but we get Judas and Silas. And this is going to be kind of, so Paul is going to start traveling at one point with Silas, and Barnabas is going to go back to his cousin Mark, who Paul's not a big fan of at this point, because he kind of left him hanging out to dry on a missionary journey, and he's like, yeah, I don't want him no more. Barnabas is like, well, then I'm going to travel with him. Paul's like, all right, come on, Silas, let's do this. Right? So we kind of see the foreshadowing of that. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. This is what you got to do as a church. This is it. This is the baseline, right? You believe in Jesus. Now here's what we're going to lay upon you. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. So get rid of food sacrificed to idols, strangled meats, right? They still don't know how to cook it right to keep the disease out of the meat. That's kind of one of those things. Right. And from fornication. So keep yourself from idol worship and sexual immorality. That's it. That's all he's calling for. Well, this is the error of Balaam. Right. We see that. This is the error that Balaam is into. This is the error that the church in Pergamum is falling into. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. That's in Acts 15, right? So Acts 15 goes through the entire Jerusalem council, but this is that letter that they sent out, kind of like a form letter. Hey guys, what's up? It's us, the Jerusalem council. This is what we got to say. You know, in the end, this is what we really want to tell you, right? Keep away from food sacrificed to idols, those things strangled, and anything with the blood still in it, and, you know, keep yourself from fornication. If you do these things, you're good. I mean, as well as, you know, worshiping Christ as God, you're good. So, you know, they've fallen into this. But they've also allowed, he continues, right? He says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've talked about these guys a little bit. Followers of a bishop named Nicholas, well, probably a deacon named Nicholas, and he was ordained in the book of Acts. One of the first seven ordained to the diaconate, or to be a deacon by the apostles. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. The story goes that Nicholas had a very beautiful wife. Absolutely gorgeous. And he felt ashamed of the fact that he had a beautiful wife. So he allowed others to engage in congress with his wife, because he felt so ashamed of having a beautiful wife.
Why did he feel ashamed?
I have no clue, Rosalind. So the character of these men is very plainly pointed to in the Apocalypse of John, when they are represented as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery. Right? So they're all good with adultery, right? They're also unrestrained in indulging to anything, right? We can take the food sacrifice to idols, that's fine. No, well, that letter we just read from the apostles says it's not. Right? No adultery. Right? That's fornication. Right? That's another word. No adultery. Sex outside of marriage. Fornication. Right? And definitely no idol worship. Right? That's food sacrificed to idols. You're partaking with the idol worshippers. So it means don't mix together with these people who aren't doing the right things. They're in the lobby too. So don't partake in the same things that they're doing. Don't do what they do. Right? And that was written by a guy named Irenaeus. Right? He's the same one that says that, you know, the Christians were gathering on the first day and they were worshiping Jesus as singing songs and praying prayers to Jesus as to a god. Right? This is the same group that is found in a letter to the church at Ephesus. We hear about them in church at Ephesus, and they're not painted well. They're not painted well here either, right? But he said that, you know, the Ephesians, they abstained from that guy's teachings. These guys, not so much. Some of the church is falling into that, and nobody's correcting it. That's the real problem here, right? Nobody's correcting what they're saying. Oh yeah, we can do that. That's fine. No big deal. But he says, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. Not soon, but I'm coming quickly. If you don't repent, it's all going to go down. Right? So if we look at the word repent, right, Jesus' first teaching, Book of Matthew. First teaching, after he's been in the wilderness and Satan's been tempting him, says he went forth preaching. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I missed an A in there, but the word is metaneo. Metaneo. Right? And it involves turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness. Right? So, repenting means literally, I'm walking this way, that way's God. If you don't repent, if you don't take what is going on in your life, those things that you're doing that are against God and going towards God, you've got problems. You're building a chasm and making it greater. The only one that can repair that chasm, of course, is Christ. That's it. It's the only way. I think Jesus said that once. He says, "I'm going to make war against you. I'm going to make war against you. I'm going to take that two-edged sword, and I'm going to make war against you." Paul wrote about how we make war, and he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." We take the word of God and we show people where they are wrong. We have to do that, especially in the church. So many in the church are okay with fornication, are okay with sexual immorality, are okay with food that, you know, is unclean. Sacrifice to idols. They're okay with it. Saw a post from a pastor yesterday on Facebook saying, "Hey, I'd like to celebrate this person and their wife." This person's name was Leah. L-E-A-H. And her wife, for being such wonderful human beings. Being so wonderful in the church. No! That's bad teaching. That's against the scriptures. That is the error of Balaam. That is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And if they're saying that Jesus is okay with this, then that's idol worship too, because they made a wrong God that they're worshiping. So we have to go in with the word of God and show them why it's wrong. That's what it says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking these thoughts captive. Because they have to be taken captive. Because if they run amok, which they surely have, we end up without good teaching of the scriptures. We must wage war through continual repentance and fighting against the lusts of our flesh, our eyes, and the pride of life. Pride of life, I know better than God. Lust of the flesh, well, I think we see it. You don't see it, just watch TV for 15 minutes. You'll see it. But we cannot sit idly by, or Satan will try to trip us up. If we are not actively walking with Christ, Satan will try to get in there. Try to put something in our way. Just like Balaam and Balak with the Israelites. Put stumbling block in the way. Hey, they'll trip over this. Go ahead. Do that to them. That'll get them. But we got to fight as Christ does. With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's in our armor. But he says, to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. We've talked about overcoming and what's required and that we have to keep going. Because if we don't overcome, this is what we will not receive. To him who overcomes, I will give hidden manna. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Right? He's been with the woman at the well. And the disciples are like, hey, we went and got food, dude. Why don't you catch a bite? Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I've got hidden food that you don't know anything about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did you bring him something? It must have been Matthew. Matthew, did you? No. Right? No one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. What's our food? What are we eating? Is our food to do the will of God? Is that sustaining us? Is that sustaining us in our battle? So you go on the war front, right? Those guys eat. They do. They eat pretty good, too. Right? Especially if you go to a mess hall out in the middle. Right? Those guys eat pretty good. Why? Because you need something to sustain you in battle. So what are we eating? Are we eating the right stuff? So he says, I will give them a white stone. White stone, that makes no sense to us. Until you look at it in context. In ancient Rome, in the court of law, when they were condemned, right? You've been found guilty. They'd give you a black stone with your name written on it. It would announce your guilt. However, when you were found innocent, they would give you a white stone with your name written on it, announcing your innocence. To him who overcomes, Christ will announce their innocence. To him who continues, Christ will give him a white stone, announcing his innocence with a new name. Are you ready to receive the white stone? Are you living a repentant lifestyle? Are you living? Are you believing in Christ? Are you living such that it shows who you believe in? And thus your innocence. So that you can receive the stone worthy of him. Will he issue you a white stone? With a name. A new name. Which only him who receives it shall know. Well, if the receiver knows it, surely the giver does too. Whose name's written on your stone? Is it the name given by your parents or the one given by Christ? That's what we've got to really look at here, right? Is we're talking, you know, sexual immorality, fornication, food sacrificed to idols. These things they're running rampant in our church today. Not our church here, but our church in America, our church worldwide. It's running rampant. People aren't fighting against sin anymore. They're not repentant. They're not overcoming. When we overcome, we receive that hidden manna. When we overcome, we're found innocent and receive a white stone. And when we're found innocent, we're given a new name. Whose name's on your stone? Let's pray.